So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, if you want to turn there. If you're visiting, our practice is to just teach through the scriptures chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So we left off in Matthew chapter 5 last Sunday morning. We're going to pick up right where we left off and keep going through the whole thing. That way, I can give you the whole counsel of God, and I can't skip anything that I don't like, because there are parts that I would skip if I could. On Sunday evenings, we just finished the book of Daniel. We're starting a new book tonight. If you can brave the snowstorm, we'll be in the book of Jonah. And on Thursday nights, we've been doing Hosea and our quest to make it through the whole Bible. But this morning, we're in Matthew chapter 5. This is part of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus went up on the mountain and spoke to his disciples. Important to note that at the beginning, this is to his disciples. And he's talking a lot about the kingdom of God. To take the whole thing in context, which is not always done, and in fact it's difficult to do even in a format like this, because if you've got a red-letter Bible, you'll notice there's at least three chapters of red here back-to-back, and we don't do the whole thing in one sitting. If you remember from the previous weeks, much of what he is doing is contrasting the life of the Spirit-filled believer versus the religion of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ultra-conservative religious leaders of the day, very much into outward actions and keeping the law, so they thought. And much of what Christ has been doing was showing them that they weren't keeping the law like they thought they were. If we back up just a couple verses to around verse 20, he had said last week, and this was to his disciples, and of course there would be Pharisees there, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And when the people heard that, they must have been flipped out, because in his day, the common saying was, if only two people are going to make it into heaven, it's going to be a scribe and it's going to be a Pharisee, because they were the most holy people anyone knew. The Pharisees, for all of their failings, many of them had memorized the first five books of the scripture. They'd pray multiple times a day. They would fast a couple times a week. They were religiously exact about giving a 10% of every bit of their produce and their livestock. I mean, they tried to keep the law. They were fanatical about it. That was their whole life. And so for the common folk to hear that unless your righteousness will exceed these people who it seemed like made a lifetime of pursuing after keeping the rules of God, unless you'll exceed them, you'll in no wise. It says in no case. Not in some case, but in no case. If you don't do better than they're doing, you won't make it in. And a lot of people will look at the Sermon on the Mount and they'll think this is a great testimony about how we should try to live. Well, it is, but this is more exacting than necessarily even what the law said. And he went on to explain, you think you're keeping the law. He said in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill." And he quotes the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." But then in verse 22, he said, "But I say unto you," well, you've heard it said that, but I'm going to tell you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. You've heard it said you shall not murder, but I'm going to tell you, if you've hated your brother, you've already murdered him in your heart. The attitude's already there. All you've lacked is opportunity. And so you're as guilty of breaking that commandment as the person who's actually pulled the trigger. And then he went down and he talked about reconciling with your brother. And in verse 27, he hits the next commandment, the seventh commandment. He said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." And of course, at that point, all of them are thinking, well, I'm toast then. I mean, I'm toast. Because he said, it's not just the action, the outward action, it's the inward attitude. And if you've already done the inward attitude, if you've already been dwelling on it inside, you're as guilty as the person who's done the deed. Well, those two commandments, you shall not murder and you shall not commit adultery, were two of the ones from the Old Testament law that there was no forgiveness for. In the sacrificial system, there were, if you do this, then you shall bring this offering and you shall, you know, do this repentance and you shall pay this amount in damages. But murder and adultery, there was no sacrifice you could give. That's why when David fell with Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, got her pregnant, had her husband murdered to try to cover it up, he wrote in Psalm 51, "Thou desirest sacrifice, thou desirest not, else would I give it unto you." But then he finds out something about God, which is the sacrifice of God as a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, you will not despise. And so Jesus is laying it out to the religious leaders. You're not keeping these commandments. You've been trying to make these into something that you think you can keep. But I'm telling you the truth. You've already blown it if you've lost it in your heart. And then he went on in verse 29, and he said, "If your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell." And he says something to us that is so foreign, the idea that if there is something that is holding you back, if there is some part of you that is dragging you away from God to the place where you're in danger of hell, you should do whatever it takes to get it out of your life, get it away from you, even if it's something as close as your hand or as precious as your eye. I mean, that we protect our eyes. You know, there's something about getting hit in the eye, getting poked in the eye, getting a black fly in the corner of your eye. It just, everything ends and changes. I was carrying in wood yesterday from out back trying to beat the snow and grabbed some wood and it shuffled in my arm and I got a wood chip or something hit me in the eye. And pretty much everything goes out at that point. You're just all about the eye, you know. It's all about that. You got to get that fixed because it's so precious to you. You can't afford to lose an eye. I mean, I can live without a finger. I can live even without a hand, but an eye. And he's saying, if you think it's your eye that's your problem, get rid of it. To pull it out and to throw it. I mean, to think about taking something as precious as your eye or hand and just throwing it away from you. And of course, the person who said, you know, when he said, if you've committed, you know, lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart, half the guys would immediately say, "Well, I got eyes, don't I? You know, I mean, what do you expect? How can I not look? I got eyes." And Jesus said, "Well, you know what? If it's your eye, then chuck it from you. And what you'll find out when you're blind is that you still lust. And if you think it's your hand that's causing you to sin, cut it off. And you'll find out that those stumps will be prone to taking other people's stuff. Because we're sinful, and it's not an outward problem. It's an inward problem." Of course, the religious leaders were blown away by this. And so we pick up in verse 30 or 31, and he goes into another subject that was a debate raging in the day. He says in verse 31, "It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery." Now, he just says two sentences here, and he is going to go into greater depth when we get to chapter 19 of Matthew, and I will cover it in greater depth when we get to chapter 19. But he's again addressing the Pharisees, and he's addressing their interpretation of the law as being incorrect. This is what the Old Testament law said as far as divorce. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says, "When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her." That's the key phrase. He's found some uncleanness in her. "Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she's departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her," poor woman's having a tough day, "and write her a bill of divorcement and gives it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, that thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God gives thee for an inheritance." He said, okay, the law said this. If a man and a woman are married and he finds some uncleanness in her, he can give her a certificate of divorce. They can be divorced. She can go and marry somebody else. But if that guy doesn't want her anymore, or if they break up or he dies, she can't go back and marry the first guy again. You can't go back. And part of the reason why this was said is because people, in their attempt to codify the law into something they could keep but still be sinful, would say, well, okay, I want to go, you know, out on my on my husband or my wife for a little while. So I'll divorce my wife at 10. I'll remarry someone else at 11. We'll spend some time together, say around 1, 1:30. I'll remarry my wife again. And then I never committed adultery, right? No, no, no. The law said, no, there's no going back. It's not to be done that casually. Well, in Jesus's day, there were two schools of thought. You had different rabbis that were commenting on the law, trying to interpret it. Shimei was one of them, and he had said that when it talks about uncleanness, it was speaking about adultery, that if that was a cause for divorce. Hillel was another popular rabbi of the day, and he gave a much more liberal interpretation, to the point he was advocating basically what we have in our society, which is no-fault divorce, which means, well, you know, if your wife, she gets up in the morning, she's not paying attention, she burns your breakfast. I mean, how can you love a woman who'd burn your breakfast? That's cause for uncleanness. You can divorce her for that. And so people were getting divorced for any reason and thinking that they were keeping the law. The Pharisees, historically, many of them had 8, 10, 12 wives, and they were getting divorced for no reason and thinking they were still holy and right before God. And Jesus said, no, that's not the case. In Malachi chapter 2, and we won't read the whole thing, the Lord goes off on Israel for dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth. And in that, it says, for the Lord, it's verse 16 of Malachi 2, for the Lord, the God of Israel, said that he hates putting away, he hates divorce. For one covers violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. Because the men were dealing treacherously with the women. In the Jewish society, there was no provision for women divorcing their husbands. There was only provision for men divorcing their wives. And God was ticked at the men for treating their wives so lightly that they were dealing treacherously and putting them away for no reason. Well, the key phrase with what Jesus said here is, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife. And the key phrase is whosoever, that for any reason anybody can just divorce their wife. And that was not the case. He clears it up in Matthew 19. Let me read a couple verses because I don't want to leave you hanging. But Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Can we get divorced for any old reason? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh? Wherefore there are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. When they came to him and said, can we divorce for any reason? He said, haven't you read before the law, in the beginning, God took one man, one woman, put them together and made them one. If God put two together and made them one, don't try to split apart what God put together. Well, they weren't happy with that. And they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Well, why did Moses command us to do it? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. He didn't command you to do it. He permitted. He allowed it to happen because you guys had hard hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. And then he repeats what he said here. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and marry another, commits adultery. And whosoever marries her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. And his disciples, being the spiritual guys that they were, when they understood the ramifications of what he was saying, verse 10, his disciples said unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's good not to marry. You mean I got to be with her forever? Man, it'd be better to stay single than to do that. If I can't just drop her like a hot rock whenever I see a better model come along. There is one thing the scripture does say. Okay, Matthew 12, 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but divorce shall not be forgiven. Now, it doesn't say that, okay? It only says there's one thing that will not be forgiven. It's blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which is to deny the witness of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is Savior. If you leave the planet without accepting him as your Lord, there's no forgiveness for that. God's plan, perfect plan, one man, one woman together for life. He also puts an exception in the law for fornication because he knows when that happens, it's a betrayal, and a lot of times people can never get past that. You don't have to get a divorce, but it is permitted in that case. If you can't forgive, if you can't get by that, that is an acceptable cause. Paul's going to go on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'd encourage you to read that, or if you have questions, or get the tape from when we went through it. But he also says, you know, if it's a believer married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever just can't deal with you being a Christian, and they want to leave, you can let them leave. You're not under bondage in that case. But other than that, God's plan is that men and women would get married together for life. It's unfortunate when you look at the statistics that you see the divorce rates within the church are pretty much the same as they are outside of the church, and it's around 50%. It's kind of scary when you think about it, 50%. Does that mean that if you have been divorced, that God's done with you and he'll never use you? No, it doesn't mean that. Anything can be forgiven. But certainly for those people looking to enter into marriage, it's very important to recognize that this is supposed to be a for-life deal, and you want to be very sure that the two of you are moving in the same direction. We'll get into it more when we get to chapter 19 of Matthew. He says in verse 33, "And you have heard that it's been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." Again, he's really speaking of, he talked about the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment. This is really, in some ways, referring to the third commandment, thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. He says, "You've heard it said, men of old time, don't forswear yourself, but you shall perform unto the Lord your oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these comes of evil." See, they were taking the third commandment to mean, well, if you swear like by God's name, well, if you swear by the name of the Lord, you promise something and you say, I swear by Jehovah that I'm going to keep my promise, you have to do it. But if you were to swear by, say, the temple, that isn't quite the same. Or if you were to say, I promise by, you know, Jerusalem, that I will pay you back, and you don't do it, well, you haven't technically taken that commandment and broken it, because you didn't swear by God's name, it was by Jerusalem. And Jesus said, that's stupid. Basically, that's paraphrased, but that's stupid, because, look, if you're going to swear by Jerusalem, that's his footstool. If you're going to swear by the temple, you know, all of that. Anybody who has to swear, you ever notice that? You got certain people that want to borrow money from you, and they say, I swear to God I'll pay you back. I swear to God. I swear in a stack of Bibles. I swear in my mother's grave. I swear in my children's eyes I'll pay you back. The person who has to say that is the person who's ripped you off before. And so they're trying to tell you, but this time I really mean it. I mean, last time I know I didn't pay it, but this time I'm really serious, you know. It says in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, in the multitude of words there wants not sin. And when somebody has to give all of those extra assurances that they're really going to keep their word this time, it's an indication that they have a tendency to just break their word. And that's why Jesus said, look, just don't swear by anything. Let your yes be yes. If you mean yes, say yes. If you mean no, say no. Anything more than that comes of evil. Again, looking at the religious leaders and the way they were trying to find loopholes in the law. It says in verse 38, you have heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. Now, he is referring to Exodus chapter 21, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Exodus 21, it's a section of law, and it really is speaking of civil government judgments. And the point of that section was to say, let the punishment fit the crime. Somebody knocks your tooth out, then they owe you a tooth. If somebody pokes your eye out, the punishment for them should be the loss of an eye. And there were more things in that. It really parallels our Eighth Amendment that is freedom from excessive bail, from excessive fines, and cruel and unusual punishment. You know, if I make a mistake and I run over your cat, I shouldn't get the death penalty. That's really not that. In fact, it's just a cat. I shouldn't be punished at all. I should be rewarded. But now, but I've had cats. I like cats. They were fun. sorry. But the point of that law was that the punishment should fit the crime. What they had done is they had taken some statutes that were limiting retribution within the framework of civil government, and they were turning it into an obligation on a personal level. Oh, yeah? Somebody knocked your tooth out? You need to go. To keep the law, you need to go knock one of theirs out. They poked you in the eye? Well, you got to go poke them back. And that's not what it was intended to be. And that's why he says to them, but I'm going to say unto you that you don't resist evil personally. Now, this isn't nationally. There's nothing wrong. Well, we'll get there. If somebody smites you on the right cheek, give them the left one as well. Now, a slap to the face in that culture was an insult. This is not talking about a personal attack. He's not saying if somebody takes a bat to the right side of your head, you know, roll over and let them smack the left side with a bat and just take violence. He's not saying that. A slap was an insult. It was not a physical assault necessarily as much as it was an insult. He said, if someone's going to insult you, we'll give them the other side. And of course, Christ, not asking us to do anything he didn't do, gave his face to the smiters when they were slapping him around as he was on trial. The same guy who said, turn the other cheek, you have to balance this, also said in, was it Luke chapter 22, you know, now the time is that when you're going out, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy a sword. He's the guy when they came, remember in the garden, he's there with the disciples and 600 or so soldiers showed up and they're going to arrest all of them. And he went out and met them and said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And when he says that, boom, 600 people hit the ground all at once and he blows them all down. And then they all get back up and he says, now, who are you looking for again? And they say, Jesus? And he said, well, I'm here. I'll tell you, I'll go with him. You leave these guys alone. He stepped in and protected the disciples. He didn't just say, okay, you can have all of us because we're not supposed to resist. He knocked them all down. He's a guy who made a whip and went into the temple and knocked over tables and laid a whip across people's back. He's not saying that you have to always be completely nonviolent here. He's the one who inspired Paul to write in Romans 13 about submitting to the higher powers and that the government, the ruler, does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. It is okay for the civil government to punish lawbreakers. There's nothing wrong with that. He's talking about personal offense. And in the realm of personal offense, if somebody is offending you, let them continue. Don't defend yourself. Let God defend you instead. He says, go beyond what they're asking for in verse 40. Verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile. Israel was occupied by the Romans at that point, and the law, Roman law, said that if you were walking along and a soldier showed up with his pack and he laid his spear across your shoulder, you were forced by law to carry his pack for him up to 1 mile, which the Jews hated because they hated the Romans. And he's saying, I'll tell you what, how about instead of going one, you go two? And then he's going to see there's something different about you, that if you go beyond. And anybody asks of you, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Now, he's not saying that means if people show up and want all your stuff, you just give it to them because that's the Christian thing to do. He's not saying that. But he's saying go beyond. Of course, he's talking about meeting people's needs, not their wants. We all have to be good stewards of the resources we have. We have, as it gets colder, we have a nonstop flow of people calling the church looking for money. In fact, the social agencies in town, as soon as somebody goes in for heating assistance, will tell them, have you called the churches yet? I want you to call all the churches. And those people, and you know, a lot of people who have no relationship with God, no intention of going to churches, many of them in some cases are suffering extreme financial hardship because they have been caught up in one sin or another and have put themselves in a position of being in a hard spot. And then they turn to the church and say, can you help me out? And in some cases, as the Lord leads us, we prayerfully will look at that and we'll help people out when we have an opportunity. And by and large, I can't think of anybody that we've done stuff for that has been grateful and decided to start coming to church because we've done that. They don't. But sometimes the Lord says, help them out anyways, and you do that. But then there are other times where, you know, yeah, I'm fresh out of money because I just, you know, spent the last of it on crack, and so can you give me some money so that I can? No, I'm sorry, but I can't. I mean, this is the Lord's money. But when it comes to helping people, don't be turning away from those in need. That's the point. He says, you've heard it, that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Well, Leviticus 19 said you should love your neighbor, but nowhere in the law does it say you should hate your enemy. That was a little extra stuff added by the religious leaders. And he says, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which shall despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward have you? Don't even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others do, not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you. You know what that means? If you apply that in the context of 2 Timothy 3:12, that precious promise, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It means that if you're a Christian, if you're doing what God tells you to do, if you're being what he just said above, where you're not paying back evil and you're turning the other cheek and you're letting God defend you and you're doing good to those people that are in need, then you'll have enemies. You'll have people cursing you. You'll have people that hate you. And there'll be people that despitefully use you. The question is, are you and I characterized by loving, blessing, doing good, and praying for those people? Or are we characterized by let me tell you about you, buddy. And if you're living godly in Christ Jesus, those things will come. They do. You'll have hate mail. You'll have people who are upset and think you're judging them just for trying to live a holy life. Notice he says, pray for them. I know in my life, those people that really offend me and they just grate me and get on my nerves, if I find myself praying for them, it doesn't always change them. What it has a tendency to do is change me. And prayer is not getting God to do what you want, make him dance on the end of a string, but instead it's aligning yourself with God. And a great prayer is, Lord, help me to see them the way you do. Help me to look at them with your eyes, with your heart. Give me compassion for them. He says you shouldn't just love those that love you. Even the publicans do the same. And this is the point. Character in his kingdom, it exceeds that of the Pharisees. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. There's the real standard of the law right there. Be perfect. Are you perfect? No. Neither were the Pharisees. Now they knew that. That's why in Romans 3, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law, outside the law, is manifest, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the point. This is impossible to do without the Holy Spirit. It's only possible through Christ. He's the only one who ever did it perfectly. And you and I fall short. Now, I want to go a couple verses into the next chapter. He's going to continue on the idea of the appearances of the Pharisees, how they appeared to be righteous, and he's going to draw a contrast between the appearance of righteousness before people and the actual righteousness of people before God. Big difference. Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 6. Take heed that you do not your alms, it's giving, it really could be translated righteousnesses, or, you know, take heed that you don't give before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you doest your alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. So, you know, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they would make a point about giving to the point where they would go into a poor area, they'd pull out the little trumpet, bah, 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 get everybody's attention, time to give to the poor and needy, and then people would come out and they'd give away the money and everyone would say, oh, what a holy guy, he's so generous, ooh. And God's saying, well, you know, really treasure that, ooh, because that's all you're going to get. Because if you're doing it so other people will go, ooh, you better get a tape. Try to get a tape of that event, you know, because that that's trying to please people. But your giving should not be to please men. It should be to please God. And to do it to please God, you do it so that nobody knows. You don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Those who are trying to be pleasing to men, he calls them hypocrites. You know what a hypocrite is? It comes from Hippocrates. It means to wear the mask. When they would do the theater in the days before PA systems and video screens and all of that, you'd have a bunch of people watching a play. It's pretty tough to get what's going on sometimes from the back row. So they would use those two masks. They're still the symbol of the theater today. You've seen them, the two white masks. One's a big smile. The other one's a big frown. And so if you wanted everyone in the back seats to know you were happy, you'd put on the happy mask. And then they'd know, oh, he's saying happy things. And if you wanted to act like you were upset, you'd put on the sad mask. Well, he said those people who were doing this before men, they're wearing the mask. They're putting on the face of being holy, and it really isn't what they're like inside. It's just an outward mask for men's appearance. Conversely, he said, God sees in secret. He sees what's underneath the mask. So you're wasting your time if you think you're getting points with God by doing things so that other people see you. So he says, you know, do it secretly. There's a great blessing from giving secretly. It's fun to do that. Have you ever done that where you've gone and you've bought something for somebody? Like, and we've had people do it for us. Somebody did it this week. The Schwann's man showed up at my door and... because Secret Santa, and he handed me some ice cream. Like, I need ice cream anyways. But somebody bought me some ice cream, and I don't know who it is. So, you know, God bless you, even though you're evil, for bringing me ice cream. But it's cool to be able to bless somebody without knowing who it is, because they are, then your reward's from God. It's fun to do, you know, random acts of kindness that nobody gets to see. It doesn't mean never, people can never know when you're doing a good deed. I mean, he just told us to let, in the previous section we covered, to let your light shine before men so that they'll see your good works and glorify your God, which is in heaven. You get to the end of Acts chapter 4, the beginning of the church, everybody's selling stuff and just giving the money to the apostles so that they can, you know, use it however it needs to be used in the church. And it tells us at the end of Acts 4 that Barnabas sold a piece of property and gave it to the church. That means everybody in the church knew that Barnabas did it. In fact, we know it 2,000 years later that Barnabas did it. It wasn't sinful. He wasn't doing it for us to know. He was doing it for God to know. He's going to go on and talk about rewards in the next section. We're not going to get there today. And laying up treasure in heaven. There are rewards. It is okay to do things knowing that God will reward you in heaven. Not doing to be seen now, temporal rewards, but eternal rewards. And when the church does it, it's gross. You know, I've been in churches before. I remember I was at one and they were doing a building drive, a capital stewardship program. And they actually had people standing up in the congregation and saying, my wife and I are pledged to give X amount of dollars. And everybody goes, ooh. And then they had their reward in full. Ooh, you know. And I don't see that as being the way God would have it done. It's one of the reasons why we have a box in the lobby and we don't pass a plate. Because when the plate comes by, it's like the spotlight has shined on you, and you're thinking, the people on either side of me are going to think that I'm unspiritual and cheap if I don't put something in. Even if I was at another church this morning and I gave money there, I got to at least grab a 5 spot. And, oh, look, it's a 20. I got to put it, can't make change. They'll think I'm stealing, you know. And I would rather put it out there, and you guys can just do it as the Lord lays on your heart, and then nobody's the wiser. And you can get whatever rewards from heaven without feeling under compulsion and not feeling like the guys who are passing the plates are going to think you're a cheapo for not putting money in. Let it be done in secret. Check this out. And when you pray, notice he's going to say, he's talking about giving. He said, when you give. He doesn't say if you feel led to give. He just assumes you're going to give. If you're a believer, you're led by God, you're going to give. It's just when you do it, this is how it should be done. When you pray. He doesn't say if you feel like you should pray. No, you should be praying if you're a Christian. This is just when you do it, this is how it should be. He's after that, he's going to talk about fasting. We won't get there, but and when you fast. Not if you decide to fast, but when. When you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites. Believe it or not, the hypocrites actually are prayers too. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. The Jews would pray at set hours every day, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour. So if you just happened to be, oh, say, in the corner of a busy section and it hit to be the third hour, O most heavenly Father, thou who ridest upon the clouds. And everyone would say, ooh, what a spiritual guy. He's praying. And of course, you've seen people, you've seen that in the church. People who talk like you and I when it comes time to pray, suddenly get like some kind of English accent and slip into King James English. And they start talking to God in some most heavenly, glorious Father who ridest upon the clouds, thou who dost. Thou who dost? I never said to my father once, thou who dost. I just said, Dad, can I have a cookie? I mean, that's the kind of relationship. In fact, Jesus is going to say, don't pray that way. He says, but when you pray, enter into your closet. And when you shut the door, pray to your Father, which is in secret. And your Father, which is in secret, shall reward thee openly. See, he's saying something here that is blowing the minds of the religious leaders, because every Jew, the most holy one in the Old Testament, Abraham, who is a friend of God, Moses, who God said speaks with me not like other people, but actually face to face, all of these guys, Elijah, they never said Father. It was always the Lord. It was always God. It was never Father. Jesus comes on the scene and says, he's your Father. He says, you should cry out, Abba, Father. Abba means daddy. You and I should have a relationship with God the Father that's more intimate than some distant, obscure God. He's personal. He's involved in your life, and it should be Dad. And he says, when you pray, get into a quiet place. And, you know, you don't have to be in a closet. It could be in your chair in front of the fire. It could be in your car. I pray frequently in the car, normally asking forgiveness for what I want to, you know, do to the people who cut me off and everything. I have to. There's still a little bit of Philadelphia left in me, and that's. I become a bad person when I go down there for vacation. I drive down there for about a week. About the time I hit the George Washington Bridge, I'm an animal, you know. And suddenly all rules are off, and you're like, cut him off, man. She's like, honey, we're not in that big of a hurry. Oh, no, we are. I'm going to beat him. That's you know, I just get to be in a bad place. I'm glad I don't live there anymore. I have to repent a lot. But it's a great place to pray. Check this out. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they should be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things ye have need before ye ask him. Certainly many of the heathens turn prayer into some kind of mantra that you say over and over and over and over again, thinking that, you know, it's just the words and the sounds. I like Ecclesiastes 5:2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God's in heaven, and you're upon earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Shut up and listen. You're talking to God. He's in heaven. You're on earth. Just be quiet and listen to him. But there are a lot of people who turn prayer into something that's just a mindless exercise. He says, you shouldn't be like that. It shouldn't be just about sounds and syllables or saying the same thing over and over again. I had my vain repetition growing up. You know, our parents used to make us pray before every meal. We used to take turns as kids. And my sister and I had the same prayer that we used. God is great, God is good, let us thank him for this food, amen. God is great, God is good, let us thank him. God is great, God is good, let us thank him for this food, amen. You know, and it was I really thinking, oh, God, you're great. Oh, you're so good. Thank you for the... No. God is great. God is good. Let us thank you. You know, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. It might as well have been that, because it was no spiritual anything. It was just an exercise of going through the motions. Well, he says when we're praying, we shouldn't be like that. And it's funny. He tells us this is how you should pray. And we're just going to touch this. We're not going to go through it. But look at verse 9. After this manner, pray. This is how you should pray. Don't just use vain repetitions. Instead, do this. Pray this way. Use this as an outline. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Don't be like the heathen that use vain repetitions. Pray this way. So what has much of the church turned it into? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Go say three Our Fathers and four Hail Marys and see me in the morning. And it's like you've taken the very thing that he said is supposed to be an outline for how we should pray, and you've turned it into the very thing that he said not to make it, which is a vain repetition that doesn't have meaning. Now, does that mean you shouldn't pray this like it's written? Now, there's some great stuff in this, and we'll probably look at it next week, but just look at this for a second. Pray like this: Our Father. You start right out with our. There's no individual personal pronouns in this. It's not my Father. It's not give us this day, give me this day my daily bread. It's our. It's our. Because we're not in a vacuum. We're part of a body. And anytime you and I are praying and seeking God, we should be realizing that we're all in the same boat, and we should be praying for one another. And we speaking to our collective father. He doesn't love you any more than he loves me, and vice versa. And we're speaking to our dad. And you're in heaven. You have a perspective that I do not have. You see things in a way that I cannot possibly see. Hallowed, holy. Your name is holy. God, you're so much more awesome than I am. Your kingdom come. Lord, more than anything else, before I come to you with my Christmas list of needs, Lord, come quickly. I long to see your face. Your will be done, not my will. I'm not praying to try to get you to dance to my tune, but Lord, I want what you want. And let it be in earth as it is in heaven. You know, when we think about heaven, God, the thing that makes heaven heaven is everything is done exactly the way you want it to be. Lord, let it be like that here and in my life. Give us this day our daily bread. Don't worry about tomorrow's daily bread, next week's daily bread, just today. And just what I need, just enough to get through, Lord, please, in all of us, not just me. Forgive our debts. God, I am a debtor. Lord, please forgive me for being a sinner. And as we forgive our debtors, Lord, I'm not asking you to forgive me and not doing what you would expect me to do, which is forgive other people. But Lord, as I'm forgiving other people, please forgive me and lead me. God, I am so lost and not into temptation because you know how weak I am. But deliver us from evil, Lord. Rescue us. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. It's all about you forever. Amen. What an awesome prayer. We'll talk about it next time as we get into the next section, but you know, let's close this way. We're not so much a traditional church, right? You probably noticed that by the jeans and all of that. Many of us have come out of religious traditions that have been so much about tradition and rituals and so devoid of any relationship with God that we're almost like anti-liturgy, anti-tradition. And that's not necessarily a good thing. There's a reason why this prayer has endured for 2,000 years. There's a reason why we can sing How Great Thou Art like we did this morning and hundreds of years after it's written and still say that's an awesome tune. There's a reason why Amazing Grace resonates with us 300 or 400 years after it was written, because there's something about it that just so accurately captures the spirit of God and the bankruptcy, a wretch like me. Well, this is a great prayer. We always close in prayer. How about we read this together? Only let's not just read it like a vain repetition. Let's just read it together and try to think about what this means as we go through it, okay? We'll start right there in verse 9, if you have your Bibles, with Our Father, okay? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Grace and peace, guys. Drive carefully, huh?